We're entering into the season of Christmas, the season of Advent, as it's called in many churches. I prepared a little flyer here for you. This is not so much for you, but for you to give to a friend, a relative, a co-worker who is unchurched or doesn't know Christ, and invite them to come to our church. It's some information about church, some contact details. And for the month of December, it will be a very special and a very worshipful month that we'll have. Every week we'll have special music, and they come from all array of variety. We will have Paula. This week we have our sister Hazel sang beautifully for us. Next week, Paul will deliver a song in his Southern Gospel accent. And then the young adults will be putting on a high-tech skit. Thanks to our brother James Rapaka. We will be doing a high-tech skit on December 11th. And December 18th, our Sunday school led by Christine will be putting on a presentation. And then our Italian ensemble from our own church, led by our sister Lori Tagani, will be also doing a special Italian Christmas item. And on December 25th, Christmas Day, will be a very important day. I hope everyone will come. Our brother Damon Damsey, I talked to him yesterday. He said he's writing a song specifically for Christmas. I think it's a rap hip-hop song, so it will be extremely exciting when we have a rap hip-hop song for Christmas, the first, I think, in our church. And then our quartet, led by our sister Mei Ling, is back with our four beautiful voices to grace us into worship as they sing in praise of our Savior. So December is a beautiful time to be here in our church. So invite your friends, come every Sunday, because every Sunday is very unique. And I'll be sharing from Matthew's Gospel, from Matthew chapter 1 and 2, about the birth of Jesus over these five Sundays. So the scripture readings are there, you can read them for yourselves. Let's pause for a word of prayer as we invite God to help us. Father, indeed, we thank you for the various groups and members in our church that have such a willing heart to serve you, whether it's through music, whether it's through a skit, whether it's through the presentation, or whether it's the preaching of your word. Father, we thank you that you speak today and you have come to search for us and have found us. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. And Father, as we come right now to study your word, to prepare our hearts to think upon your words, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may come and take charge of this situation, that your Spirit will open your word to us and open our hearts again to your word. Holy Spirit, come and minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. After World War II, millions of people perished, and not many people were very optimistic about the future. People never believed in the idea of a hero again. Their dreams were shattered, and many of them don't believe in heroes anymore. But then in 1953, there was an English writer by the name of Ian Fleming who had an idea. He wanted to write novels about a hero that could save the world. But this hero would be an ordinary man, just like you and me. And so he decided to call this hero James Bond. James Bond was born in 1953. Ian Fleming wanted James Bond to be an ordinary hero. And James Bond, in fact, shared many characteristics that Ian Fleming himself had. Ian Fleming once served in the British Navy, and his code in the British Navy was 007. So James Bond was sometimes known as 007. And James Bond, in fact, in his novels, as he describes James Bond, in fact, has similar features as himself, but in more glorious ways, of course. As Ian Fleming loves scrambled eggs, If you know James Bond and his series, you'll know that James Bond loves scrambled eggs too. Fleming loves to play golf, and James Bond loves to play golf. Even the brand of toiletries that James Bond uses is the same brand as Ian Fleming himself would use. James Bond operates out of an estate called Golden Eye. And it's actually the name of Ian Fleming's home, Golden Eye. And James Bond never ages. From 1953 until 2016 and even 2017, James Bond always stays young and vibrant. And that was Fleming's secret wish for himself, that he would never age. Fleming wanted James Bond to be an ordinary hero, one that would save the world from corruption, yet he's palatable, yet he's one of us, yet he's not aloof. And this is what Matthew chapter 1 is about. God is about to send a hero to save the world, but this hero that will save the world is going to be like one of us, and his name is Jesus. Over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we'll be looking at Matthew's gospel from Matthew chapter 1 and 2 as we study the birth of Jesus in preparation for Christmas. Today we looked at Matthew chapter 1 verses 1 to 17, which Alice so beautifully read for us this morning. Matthew chapter 1 begins with a genealogy. We are very familiar with genealogies right now after going through Chronicles. Matthew is likewise has the same mindset as the chronicler. He begins with a genealogy. And he tells us at the very first verse of Matthew chapter 1, that's not just an ordinary genealogy, it's the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, in Greek, if you study the original version, the first two words of Matthew's gospel is very telling. Matthew begins his gospel in Greek in this way, Biblios Genosilios. Matthew begins his gospel this way. He wants them to know that this is the book of Genesis. It's a book of a new beginning. It's a new beginning because God, just as God created Adam and Eve in the first Genesis, this is the second Genesis, a new beginning because God is about to send his representative into the world. In the first Genesis, God sent Adam and Eve to represent him in the world, to show the world what greatness man is like, because man reflects God, because they have the image of God. And here is the second Genesis. The first two words tell us, it's the second Genesis. It's God sending his representative, his son, Jesus Christ, to show the world what God is like. So what is Jesus like? What is Jesus like? Verse 1 of Matthew's gospel. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We're going to look at just one today description of who this Jesus is. Matthew tells us he is the son of David. He is the son of David. And the next few verses, the genealogy, is set out to show that he is the son of David. So how do we interpret for ourselves Matthew chapters 1, verses 1 to 17? Suppose you're invited by Christine to give a lesson on Matthew chapter 1 in our Sunday school. How would you go about teaching this passage of scripture? Or you're at home and you're reading the Bible to your kids over Christmas and you open up Matthew chapter 1. How do you explain this passage to your children? Or if James and Parker or Mei Ling invites you to our young adults group to give a talk on Matthew chapter 1, how would you teach our young adults these verses? We've been studying the book of Chronicles, and we are kind of prepared, if you've been paying attention, how to engage a genealogy. How do we engage studying a genealogy? As I've said many, many times, if you are studying the book of Chronicles, the shape of the genealogy is very important. And verse 17 actually is the key to interpreting this verse. So let's look at verse 17. Verse 17 tells us what the shape of this genealogy is about. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is a summary verse that summarizes what this passage is about. This passage is arranged in three sections. Each section has 14 generations. And the Bible tells us very clearly, the first section is about the genealogy from Abraham to David. And there are 14 generations, verse 17 tells us. And then they're from David to the exile, to the end of Israel, there are 14 generations. And then from the exile to Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that there are again 14 generations. So that's the shape of the genealogy here in chapter 1. So the very first question you need to ask as you're studying through this passage is, why 14? And that's why I have my sermon titled, The Return of 0014. It's of 007, 0014. Why 14 generations? Why 14? You need to understand that in the ancient world, names can be represented by numbers too. One striking example that everybody knows is Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. Revelation tells of the end times, and Satan is about to raise two beasts that will conquer the earth. We are not looking at Revelation, so I won't explain the two beasts. One coming out of the sea and one coming out of the land. The beast that came out of the land has a name. And what was his name? Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. His name is 666. Over the years, people have tried to discern what the name of the beast means. And there are really ridiculous answers to good answers. But if you come from a Roman culture, you will never find this strange. Because names sometimes can be represented as numbers too. Something that's completely foreign to us today. Archaeologists have found names written across bridges as graffitis, like, 65 loves 453. All these are people's names that can be spelled out as numbers. And the scholarly word, if you want to know about this, is gematria. And we study the book of Revelation, I'll talk more about gematria, but we will leave that for the time being. 14 actually is the number for David. Because Matthew tells us, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. David, in the Hebrew, consists of three consonants, a dalet, a vav, and a dalet, which is David. And dalet is four. If you don't know this, forget. You can skip this. But for those people who know a little bit of Hebrew, dalet is four. Vav is six. Dalet is four. Add together, it's 14. So it's actually the name of David. It's actually us organized in generations of 14 to help us ground the idea that this Messiah really is the son of David. Everything, it's about David. He is the son of David. What? Why? Why the son of David? Because if you know your Old Testament, Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 to 28, prophesy that a time will come when the son of David will return. And what will this son of David be like? Just as David was a shepherd, the son of David will be a greater shepherd, a much more mightier shepherd that will once and for all take care of Israel and bind up her wounds and will take care of her meticulously and will never leave Israel anymore. And he will be the son of David. So when Matthew says that Jesus the Messiah is the son of David, this is Ezekiel's promises coming true. And Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 26 says that I will establish them and increase their numbers and I will build my sanctuary among them forever. This shepherd, great shepherd, will build his sanctuary, will stay with his people forever. And I think that's why Jesus is called the Son of David. He's the great shepherd that has come. He's the Son of David that has come. But what makes Jesus unique as a great shepherd? Because there are other religions that propose that their gods and their heroes love the people too. Gautama Buddha also claims that he is compassionate and loves the outcast. If you've been to China, or some of us have been to China, you will see that outside the temples in China, there are beggars and lame people and people with disabilities all lying outside the temple. Why the temple? Because they know that somehow Gautama Buddha loves the outcast and will care for the outcast. So Gautama Buddha, in fact, is a shepherd too. What makes Jesus different as the Son of David? And this passage teaches us two things about what makes Jesus the Great Shepherd different from Gautama Buddha and the other gods. Number one, Jesus specializes in the triviality of our individual struggles. Jesus specializes in the triviality of individual struggles. Matthew doesn't just tell us that Jesus is the Son of David, but he tells us after that a genealogy comprises of 42 names that belong to men and 5 women. Why? Why does he could have just said, oh, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, full stop, and then carry on. But he doesn't. After describing to us that he's the Son of David, he spends time and invests time telling us the names of 42 men and 5 women. Why does Matthew give us these names? To make our Bible reading difficult? To make our Bible sound boring? Not really. Not really. Let me tell you why Matthew uses a genealogy of 47 names to illustrate that Jesus is the Son of David. When I was studying for my doctorate in Florida State University, I was also part-timing teaching at the university. Our department at the time was looking for a tenure professor, and they were advertising it all across. They required that every applicant, if you want to apply for this professorship, every applicant submits a resume and 3 letters of recommendation. So during our staff meeting, someone asked, why are we asking people to send letters of recommendation? You see, nobody sends a bad letter of recommendation. Suppose if I were to apply for this job, would I send a letter of a recommendation that says, oh, Timothy is a terrible teacher. He doesn't care for his students. He doesn't really know his stuff, blah, blah, blah. No. If I'm applying for the job, I will send in the best letter of recommendation. And every applicant does that. So what is the point of asking for letters of recommendation? One of the older professors looked at us and said, we look for the stories. Are there any examples in those recommendation letters to show that the applicant is a good teacher? Everyone can claim to be a good teacher, but is there examples? Are there examples that truly illustrate that he is a good teacher? Look for those as you read through the letters of recommendation. If people just say in generic ways, Timothy is a good teacher, and no examples, throw that away. We won't consider those cases. And that is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus could have just said, I'm the great shepherd, full stop, and walked away. But Jesus, through Matthew, gives us 47 names, because those 47 names are examples. You want to know Jesus cares? You want to know he's a great shepherd? What examples are there? 47 examples. Not just one, not just two, not just three. 47. That is why he starts off with a genealogy. Because these 47 people all have stories behind them when God has taken care of them. And Jesus is far greater than the Old Testament. Look with me at verse 9, for instance. One of the names in the genealogy is Ruth. Ruth lost her husband. She had seen a severe famine. She had nobody to help her. She was in a foreigner in a foreign land. She experienced the weight of not only taking care of herself, but she took on the responsibility of taking care of her own mother-in-law. She didn't have to do that, but because she was full of hased, full of abiding love, she took care of her mother-in-law. And did God, the good shepherd, take care of her? Did God provide for her? Ruth not only received food to eat as she worked in the fields, in the barley harvest, but and her mother, old mother-in-law also didn't die. They all had food, but the good shepherd provided more than food. All Ruth wanted was just food on the table so that she and her mother-in-law could live. But God was greater than the desires of Ruth, and God gave Ruth what? A husband. Something that she never thought of. Would I be blessed? I'll be blessed if I just have food. But God gave her more. And she became the ancestress of King David and ultimately the Messiah. How do you know Jesus is a good shepherd? 47 examples here. 47 stories here. Or think of Josiah, which is mentioned here in verse 11. The genealogy here mentions Josiah. I'm just picking some examples. Josiah came from a family who trusted in themselves. And the bulk of his forefathers were that they had success because they were politically savvy. But Josiah was different. He was king of Judah when he was only 8 years old. But by age 26, he heard the preaching of the prophet Zephaniah and decided that he will not trust in himself, but once and for all, he will trust in God, Yahweh. He would not depend upon himself like his forefathers betrayed Yahweh. He would be true and to honor God all his life. And he decided to rebuild the temple, to cleanse the temple, and to celebrate the festivals again. He wouldn't be like his grandfather Manasseh, who was such a political evil man, who was so savvy with the world, who were like the people around them who sacrificed children. It was a political move. Do you know that? When Manasseh sacrificed his children, it was so that he could be like the people around him. It was a political, dirty work. And Josiah says, enough is enough. I will not be like my father, my grandfather Manasseh. I will not be like my father Amnon. I will be different. I will follow God. But people called him a stupid boy because he was the last of the better kings in politically in the Judah. After him, the kingdom fell apart and the rest of the kings were all useless. People laughed at him because the kingdom when he was reigning was growing weaker and weaker because he was not politically savvy. This young man only trusted in Yahweh. And Yahweh alone, he didn't know how to tie ties. That's why he foolishly went into attack with the Pharaoh of Egypt and ended himself killed. Did God not notice? Did God not care that this young man listened? The only king to listen to the prophet Zephaniah and repented. Did God not care? And the answer is God cares. He's the great shepherd that cares. That's why when Josiah died, the prophet Jeremiah was heartbroken. The prophet Jeremiah never wrote any song for any human being. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25, the Bible tells us that the prophet Jeremiah wrote a song of lament when King Josiah died. Because God noticed. He is our reward, as the hymn, as the song we usually sing says. He is our reward. Does God care? 47 examples. 47 examples. Is that enough? Jesus specializes in the triviality of our individual struggles. What does it mean to us? Jesus is unlike the other religious leaders in the world. He cares for the little things. Even someone like Ruth. Even someone like Josiah. He cares. But there is a second lesson we can learn from about Jesus. Why Jesus is different. Why Jesus, the great shepherd, the son of David, is different. And the second lesson is this. Jesus understands our pain personally. Personally. Verse 17, as I said, is the key to understanding this passage. But it's also a very confusing verse. Let's read verse 17 again. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abram to David, 14 from David to the exile Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. If you take your time to read this passage carefully and do your counting, you will know that Matthew is not a great mathematician. Why do I say that? Because there are not 14 generations altogether. He made a mistake, or was it on purpose? Let's take a look. Matthew says that this genealogy is arranged in three sections, and each section has 14 generations. The first section starts with Abram to David, and if you count them, there are actually 14 generations. They didn't get that wrong. And then Matthew tells us that the second section starts with David and ends with the exile, that is where the kingdom of Judah came to its end. There are 14 generations. You count, there are actually 14 generations. And the third section actually starts from the exile to Jesus. But if you count, how many generations are there? 13. Not 14. Did Matthew not know his maths? Did he fail in his maths class? Why? Ever since St. Augustine to John Calvin to John Wesley, everybody had the trouble of trying to figure out why Matthew got his numbers wrong. I think Professor Don Carson, who is my own professor, has the best answer to this. Matthew does that deliberately. Not that he doesn't know how to count. By the last section, from the exile to Jesus, he's supposed to have 14 generations, but he cut short it to only 13 generations. It's not that because he got this maths wrong. It's because, Don Carson argues, that God feels the pain of the people so much that he shortcut the process and he came earlier than 14 generations to save his people. Because the last section in the genealogy was the most painful section in the history of Israel. When the kingdom of Judah came to its end, when the foreigners came and invaded the temple and tore down the temple of God and killed the king, the Zedekiah was killed and has his family all murdered before his eyes and have his eyes gouged out from him. It was the most painful time in the history of Israel. And they were supposed to wait 14 generations before the Messiah comes. But Jesus couldn't bear to see the pain and came a little earlier. And what is unique about Jesus is that when he ends the exile, he did not just end by sending another prophet. He came himself, God came himself to be with his people and to save them. And that's why Matthew has a very unique terminology to describe Jesus. He calls Jesus the Emmanuel, God with us. Because it's not just another messenger, it is God himself. What makes Jesus unique? He's the only God that is willing to come down and shorten our pain to save us. Sky Jatani has a father who is a surgeon. And for many years, Sky Jatani has seen his father as a surgeon at work. His father was a very confident man. He was someone who was very good at his craft. Every surgery that he performed was a success. And every time he had a commanding presence in the hospital, the nurses all were in awe of him. And he was always giving out instructions at the nurses' table as if he was a commanding officer. And whenever he had patients that came to see him that asked for an operation, that wanted an operation, he would always advise them, do not fear, do not be afraid. But these patients, every time when they come to him, would be all in pieces. They will all be fearful, even if it's a day surgery. Some of the patients would be crying and making a big fuss of the operation. And he could never understand why these patients will always be so in disarray when it comes to operation. He tells them not to fear, not to be afraid. But every word that he says, they don't understand. So he always felt very frustrated when he sees patients and their families always badgering him. about even the simplest surgery, people never take his words into seriousness. Until one day, when Skajitani's father contracted cancer himself, and he became a patient. And for the first time, instead of walking into the operating theater, he was waiting outside the operating theater as a patient. And for the first time, he understood what fear was about. For the first time, he understood why his patients were all ashen white in their faces when they were about to enter the operating theater. And for the first time, he knew that fear. And he was saying to his son, "You know, doctors are the worst patients." And his son asked, "Why?" "Because we don't know enough. We think we know too much. But unless you have been a patient, then you understand what they're going through. The pain, the fear of walking and being ridden into an operating theater. Unless you have been through that, then you know their fear. And you know how to speak to them." Jesus saw the pain. When Jeconiah, one of the last few kings, was oscillating between trusting God or not. How could God understand the human pain and plight of trusting God when the whole world would not trust Him? How would God understand what it means to suffer in silence unless He becomes one of us? And that's the glory of Jesus. That's what sets Jesus different from Buddha and from all the other gods of this world. He came as one of us to be with us, to understand our pains. Father, we thank you that this morning we can come into your presence to spend time to look into your word. Many of us walk through very difficult patches of life. When we are ridiculed for our faith, when we have suffered great loss, just like Josiah, suffered great political and financial loss because he was not and chose not to be like his grandfather. And his kingdom got weaker and weaker and weaker because he trusted in Yahweh. And God, you would never understand the plight of human beings if you were just sitting in heaven watching us. But you came down as a human being so that you can understand the pain of being rejected, the pain of being jeered at because we choose to follow your Son. So that you can understand pain in a different and a personal way that no other gods can. So that you can understand the widow like Ruth who has lost her husband and who has no financial support on living on her own. Father, Ruth would be so isolated if it were not for your Son and your grace. Thank you that our Savior has come. He has found us. And He won't relent. Through the darkness, no, He won't relent. This is love divine. Thank you, God, that you have come to save your children. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. It's the return of 0014, the Son of David. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name.